The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
So this is 1 Peter 1. We'll be starting at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, we thank you so much for your word, God, and it was just a blessing this morning to hear about how your word is being proclaimed in Kenya through those little recorders. And God, what a miracle, God, the same words that we can read and give us life are giving life to brothers and sisters over in Kenya, God, and we just are so thankful for your word, and I just pray today that it goes out through the preaching, our hearts would be stirred. And Father, we just are, again, so thankful for the word. So God, please be with us now as we begin the message, and be with the little children as well, and please get a hold of their little hearts at a young age, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, I want to start this morning with you using your imagination. So I want you to imagine that you've been taken out of where we are this morning in rural Summit Waller, and transported to a faraway land. Most of you have seen probably enough movies and television shows to kind of picture that moment that drives the plot line of certain stories where someone wakes up in a place that's totally unfamiliar to them and has to kind of get their bearings, right? Think E.T. when he's on Earth trying to figure things out. Think Eddie Murphy in Coming to America when he's walking the streets of Queens trying to figure out life. Okay, are you imagining? Okay, you open your eyes to find yourself right in the middle of the main street of an overcrowded foreign city. Late model cars are honking and spewing out exhaust and buzzing around you everywhere. Street vendors are going up and down the sidewalks, hawking their wares. You take a deep breath in and the smell of spices and grilled meats mixed with other unpleasant odors fill your senses. All around you is this chaotic symphony of sight and sound and smell, and everyone's eyes are on you. Now, if you've traveled outside of North America, sure, Stan feels this after his stories about Kenya and the Mzungu Zoo. If you travel to Kenya or to Asia or to South America, you can picture what this is like, right? To be a stranger in a strange land. And for Ellie and I, my wife and I, we spent 10 years in China kind of living this life. And once we had kids, it just got worse because then it was really a zoo. They were a spectacle. I still remember the first weeks that I was in China, in this city of 15 million people, which is half the size of my home country of Canada, packed into one tiny city, well, big city, but tiny for 15 million people, and walking the streets and seeing stacks of mattresses being hauled around on three-wheeled rickshaws, people coming back from the market on their bikes with live chickens tied to the back. I mean, your first thought is, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. And not only are you overwhelmed with all these sights and smells that are totally new, but you're surrounded by a language that you've never heard before. I remember the first two Chinese words that I learned. I learned simply because I heard them everywhere I went. And whether I was in the market or on the bus or riding my bike somewhere, I constantly heard the words Gao and Waigoren. And I kept wondering, what are these words that I'm just hearing everywhere? Is it like the word and it just, you know, gets always said? So finally I asked a Chinese friend of mine, what are these words that I'm hearing? Well, the word gao is the Chinese word for tall, and the word waigoren is the word for foreigner. So it makes sense that everywhere I went, people saw this 6'5" white dude coming down and they said, tall foreigner. Now the word Waiguren in Chinese literally means outside country person. Now China's not like America, it's not a country of immigrants, so if you appear to not be Asian, you are automatically grouped in the outside country person category. Now, even if it wouldn't really matter if I'd lived in China for 40 years, spoke fluent Mandarin, ate Chinese food every day, picked up live chickens on my bike from the market, hauled mattresses on my three-wheeled rickshaw. To Chinese people, I would still be a Waiguren, a foreigner, a stranger in their land. Well, this notion of being a stranger or a foreigner, an alien in a place that's not our home, this is the primary lens that Peter wants us to see the Christian life through. This is the paradigm that should shape our thinking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This world isn't our home. And even though you might carry an American passport, or you might be like me, you might have a green card, a certificate of permanent residence here, the reality is that as Christians, we are temporary residents here. And Peter starts his letter by addressing us as elect exiles. And in chapter 2, he calls us sojourners and exiles. We're going to get to that soon. But in this passage that we're in this morning, he gives us instruction on how we're supposed to live throughout the time of our exile. Do you see that this is the governing analogy for the Christian life that Peter wants to give us? And so throughout the entire book, Peter's unpacking this. What does it look like to live as a sojourner? That's why our sermon series is called Sojourners. What does it look like to live as an exile and as a sojourner? He's showing us what exilic living is, what living in exile looks like. And what Peter says, and we started to get into it last week, is that there's something that marks us as exiles. Okay, people should look at us. They should observe our lifestyle. They should see our immigrant community called the church. And they should see something different. They should look at us and say, Waiguren, foreigner. Because we look different. And that thing that marks us, we saw last week in chapter 1 of verses 15 and 16, that thing that marks us is holiness. It's holiness. And that word can trip us up because there's all kinds of different connotations that come both inside the church and outside the church for what the word holiness means, for what it is. But essentially, to be holy means to be set apart. It means that we look different from the world around us. And there's two places in the Old Testament that Peter's drawing this language of holiness and exile from. One is the sojourner, the wandering of Israel as God's people in the wilderness, which is where this quote in verse 16 comes from. Be holy as I am holy. That's repeated over and over in the book of Leviticus, written to Israel in the midst of their sojourn in the wilderness. But the other place that this language, holiness and exile, where this comes from is the exile of God's people in Babylon. And holiness, in both these contexts, when we think about Israel's wilderness experience and their experience in Babylon, holiness wasn't just an isolated personal piety. It wasn't just me by myself reading my Bible and being a good Christian. Now, it wasn't less than that. That was part of it, but it wasn't just that. But neither was holiness this communal withdrawal for them from outside of the community, the place that they found themselves living in. It wasn't withdrawal. Now, holiness for God's people meant an engagement with and a witness to the world that they were strangers in. It meant engaging with and witnessing to as an alternative community into the community that they found themselves in. The prophet Jeremiah, when he addresses God's people in exile in Babylon, he gave these commands from the Lord to them. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting at verse 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Just listen to what Jeremiah says to God's people in exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do you see what God's saying through Jeremiah? He's saying, while you're in exile, while you're waiting for your home going, don't stop living. You settle into this place knowing that this isn't your home, but working for the good of this place that I've put you in. So do you see that holiness for us as exiles, it's not conformity to the world that we live in, but neither is it this withdrawal from the world we live in. We're holy and distinct, not just for ourselves, but for the place that we live. Holiness means that we look different from the world for the world. We're not set apart for ourselves, but ultimately for God and for other people. So Peter sees these two things, holiness and exile, sort of set apartness and life as sojourners and aliens. He sees them as really inseparable pairs, okay? They go together. Exilic living requires holy living, and holy living is a non-negotiable element of what it means to live as an exile and a sojourner. Do you see this connection here? These are being put together. But the reality is that we struggle to live holy lives, don't we? We really become lethargic often in our lifestyles. We become content with the sinful status quo in our life. We'd rather keep our Christianity in a private corner of our heart than really let Jesus rule and reign in and through us in the place that we are. And sometimes we're not really interested in transformation. We'd rather stick to sort of a surface level conformity to the basics of what God asks, but our hearts are still unchanged. Now, often for us, we hold on to sin like a baby with their binky. Now, holding on to this childish comfort that sin brings us. But this morning in these five verses that we read in 1 Peter, God wants to move us toward a growing experience of exilic holiness, of what it means to be holy and live as exiles. God wants to move us there. And that holiness has to start with our inward transformation, but it doesn't stop there. It spills out onto the world that we find ourselves in. What Peter writes here is meant to prod us forward, to stir us toward godly living as individuals and as the church and in our witness to the world around us. And at the heart of what he wants to say is this, that what motivates us toward holy exilic living is grace-empowered fear of God. This is the whole point of these five verses. The whole heart of the text is that Peter wants us to see that a gospel-rich, grace-empowered fear of God fuels the holy living of sojourners and exiles. Did you hear that? All right, let's start to unpack that statement by diving into our text. So why don't you grab your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. And we're going to start seeing how Peter describes this to us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look again at these five verses here from 17 to 21. Now these five verses in the original Greek are actually just one full sentence. And so there's a lot that's jammed into Peter's train of thought here. But the center of what Peter's saying is in the second half of verse 17, and it's the heart of what we've already said this morning. Okay, look at your Bibles and see Peter's words here. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, and here's the heart of what he wants to say, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, Peter isn't just suggesting something here to us. He's not just giving us a tip for what might make our life a little bit better. He's giving us an imperative, a command of how we're supposed to live. He's telling us that we need to pass the time of our exile, this incredibly short amount of time that we have on this earth until we go home to be with Jesus, this time that we're living as distinctive foreigners in our neighborhoods and in our families and in our workplaces, this time of exile, he's commanding us to live during this time with a holy fear. Now, what does it mean to fear? Now, fear is one of those words that can have this range of definitions, right? It can mean anything from terror or panic to awe and amazement. So which is it here? Now, what's the type of fear that Peter wants us to live in? Well, it's certainly not terror. How do we know that? Well, think about the first half of the book of chapter 1 of Peter. And Peter's been putting before us the wonder of God's work in saving us through the gospel. So I don't think that he's asking us now to live in terror of this God who's shown us mercy and adopted us and given us an inheritance, who Peter actually says you believe in and love and rejoice in with joy that's inexpressible. I don't think he's telling us to cower in fear of this God that we love and delight in. So what is it? What is this fear that Peter's asking of us? Well, we tend to get this confused, I think, as Christians, because often as Christians, we know instinctively that when the Bible is talking about us as believers fearing God, it's not talking about us running away from him in abject terror, is it? We know that instinctively. So what we do is we sort of explain away what it means to fear God by saying, well, it just really means to respect him, to honor him. And while that's part of what the fear of God means, when we see the fear of God played out in the pages of Scripture and the stories of the Old Testament, when we see the fear of God show up in Proverbs as the beginning of wisdom, when we see this theme of the fear of God come into the New Testament, while it's not an abject terror of God, neither is it just this diluted idea of honor or respect. At the most fundamental level, it's the type of fear that recognizes this incomprehensible divide between God as creator and us as his creature. This fear is really the right response of a sinful servant coming before a sovereign king. But the incredible thing that we're going to see in just a moment in this passage is that God has crossed the divide from creator to creature. God has stepped down off his throne as the sovereign king. And so for the Christian, this fear of him is not just creator, creature, king, servant. This fear is also the fear and response of a child to their father. So fearing God means recognizing his immeasurable worth and his unimaginable value and his infinite magnificence and his unending glory, recognizing those things and being changed by it. To fear God is to rightly respond with all of who we are to all of who he is. Let me say that again so you get a handle on that. To fear God is to rightly respond with all of who we are to all of who he is. And that's what we see here in verse 17. Let's read it again, verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. And the first thing that Peter's saying here is that the fearing God, responding rightly to all that God is as judge and as Father, motivates us towards holy, exilic living. Okay, responding rightly to all that God is as Father and Judge motivates us toward the type of holy, exilic living that we've already been talking about. Now, if you are like me, you would rather just skip over this whole part of God judging. And let's spend some time talking about him as Father, right? But we need to deal with this statement about God's judgment. We know that from the rest of this passage, in the same paragraph, in verse 16, we know that God is holy, and Peter says that in line with that holiness, God judges impartially. He makes judgment literally without seeing faces. That's the literal connotation of this. In other words, God's judgment, in one sense, not in the full sense, but in one sense, God's judgment is like blind lady justice, not accounting for the status or the power or the situation and circumstances of a person, but seeing their deeds and judging impartially. And when we think about God as impartial judge, you know, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, the reality of God as impartial judge is utterly terrifying. You know, without Jesus, you will stand before the judge with every deed exposed, with every thought brought into the light, with every hidden motivation laid bare, and there will be no plea bargaining, there'll be no backroom negotiation, just you and the impartial judge. And you need to feel the gravity of that this morning. Without Jesus, we stand utterly exposed before the judge who doesn't see faces, but sees actions. But the glorious truth for us who are in Christ, brothers and sisters, who've put our trust in Jesus, is that for you, the judge is also your Father. And so to fear his judgment isn't to be afraid of eternal punishment. We know that Peter's already told us to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us. There's a certainty of this grace. So our fear is not of eternal punishment, but our fear is of his fatherly discipline. And it's not a fear of, as we would an abusive father who's coming home from work to beat us. It's the fear of a good and loving father who always wants our good. Hebrews 12 reminds us that every good earthly father disciplines his children, and so our heavenly Father also disciplines those he loves. Now, his correcting hand in our life is the evidence of our status as his sons and daughters. But Peter's reminder to us is that this heavenly Father isn't swayed by cuteness. See, I have four daughters, and one of them in particular, I won't mention which one, right now has me wrapped around her finger. She's just so cute. And we might think that that's sort of special for a daddy and a daughter on an earthly level. And yeah, there's some special bonding to that. But the reality is that there are so many times that I miss training her in the ways that she actually needs because I'm so manipulated by her cuteness. Brothers and sisters, Peter's reminding us that we don't have God wrapped around our finger. As C.S. Lewis says about Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion. He'll discipline us and bring correction into our lives as we need it for our good and for his glory. He's both our Father and our Judge. There's a scene as we think about actually the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you may have read the books or seen the movies, but there's a scene in Prince Caspian where Trumpkin, who's this good dwarf who's helping Caspian to retake the throne of Narnia, he meets Aslan for the first time. And as Aslan comes and starts talking to this group of people, he's talking to Peter and to Susan and to Edmund, and he comes to Trumpkin. And Lewis writes of this scene. He does it better than I could do. He says, Aslan's coming and talking to this group, and Aslan says, "And now," in a much louder voice with just a hint of a roar in it, "and now, where is this little dwarf? Come here, son of earth, come here." And Lewis writes, "The last word was no longer the hint of a roar, but almost the real thing." Well, Trumpkin jumps in near terror, but rather than running away, he starts to tiptoe toward Aslan. But just as he's least expecting it, Aslan pounces on him. Lewis writes, "Have you ever seen a very young kitten being carried in the mother cat's mouth? It was like that. The dwarf, hunched up in a little miserable ball, hung from Aslan's mouth. The lion gave him one shake, and all his armor rattled like a tinker's pack. And then the dwarf flew up in the air. Aslan whips him up. He was as safe as if he had been in bed, though he didn't feel so. As he came down, the huge velvety paws caught him as gently as a mother's arms and set him right way up, too, on the ground." And there are times when God has to grab us with his jaws. And sometimes when we're undergoing that discipline of the Lord, it can feel like those jaws are chomping down. And we need to fear him like Trumpkin did, but to know that the Father is the judge is to know that we will land safely in those soft paws. The scene is really summarized. I hate to keep going back. Narnia is not Bible, by the way, just to remind you. Though some of you might be in your canon. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I think they summarize this picture of God so well in the beaver's description of Aslan. Now, Susan, finding out that Aslan is actually a lion and not a man, asks the beavers cautiously. She says, "Is he quite safe?" Well, Mr. Beaver answers, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, you know. God isn't always safe. He disciplines us for our good, but he's good. He's good." So God's role as Father and Judge shows us something about what it means to fear him. He's not tame, he's not safe, but he's good. And Peter's trying to remind us that when we understand God as both Father and Judge, it shows us that with God, intimacy and awe are not opposites. Love and trembling aren't mutually exclusive things. And for the Christian who knows God as Father and Judge, fear doesn't drive us away from him, it draws us close. And it motivates us toward the type of holy, exilic living that God asks of us. Do you fear God like that? And that type of fear should work in you what Wayne Grudem calls a holy self-suspicion, a care about what would displease your heavenly Father in your life. It should work in you a desire to respond to all that God is with all that you are. Do you fear him like that? So the first thing that fuels our holy living is fearing God, knowing him as Father and Judge. And the second thing that Peter wants to say to us is that knowing the costly grace that redeemed us motivates us toward holy, exilic living. Okay, so the fear of God as Father and Judge, that we respond to Him with all that we are, that motivates us toward holy exilic living. And secondly, Peter's saying that the cost that we see in our redemption is also a motivator toward holy living. Look at the text again. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing, verse 18, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Peter is saying, conduct yourselves with fear. Be holy, be set apart exiles for the glory of God and for the good of the world, responding with all that you are to all that He is. And all of that's motivated by the fear of God that's empowered by the grace that we see in the gospel. In other words, there's this intimate dependency between fearing God and understanding and cherishing His grace. Okay, it's a relationship that we don't often see there. The more that we understand and cherish His grace, the more that we fear Him. And the more that we fear Him, the more that we realize the glories of His grace. And the first thing that we see about this grace here from Peter is that it was costly. Now, some of your translations in verse 18 there might use the word redeemed, okay? But the ESV, at least, I didn't check every translation, but the ESV uses the word ransomed, which actually gives us a better understanding of what Peter is pointing us to. And just like today in a lot of parts of the world, slavery and indentured servitude was part of life in the Roman Empire. But there was always the possibility that for a price, a slave could be bought out of bondage and set free. They could be ransomed. And that's the meaning of this word here. Peter's saying that we've been ransomed. We've been set free from bondage. We've been redeemed from our futile way of life. Just as God rescued His people from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, we've also been rescued. This is why Peter says in chapter 2, we've been brought out of darkness, out of this futile way of life, and brought into His marvelous light. We've been ransomed. And this ransom came at a price. Okay, look at the text again, and I want you to notice the comparatives that Peter uses here. He says, you were ransomed out of your futile ways with the precious blood. Not with perishable things, but with the perfect lamb. A lamb spotless. This tells us the costliness of this grace. You know, when we talk about things of earthly value, if we're wanting to put forward the thing of most value, we use silver and gold to define the most value. Now, granted, there are more valuable metals out there now, but when we think about it, we talk about silver and gold as the most valuable earthly treasure. And what Peter is saying about silver and gold is that they're perishable. They're refuse, they're cheap, they're trash compared to the treasure of Jesus Christ. Right. And if we don't recognize that cost, we can start to treat it like trash in the way that we live our lives. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about this in The Cost of Discipleship. He talked about cheap grace versus costly grace. And we recognize that this is costly grace. We know that living holy lives is not payment back. We can never repay this back. But we begin to live out of gratitude for the reality of what God has done in His grace through the gospel. So it's a costly grace. But the second thing that Peter shows us is that this was also a planned grace. We've talked about this several times, actually, in the last month as we've talked about adoption and our privileged position in Christ. Salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus is not this haphazard rescue. It's not as if God was driving down the I-5 one night, late at night, and saw us broken down by the side of the highway and stopped to help us out. That's not what our salvation is like. That's what Peter's saying here. He's saying that Jesus in verse 20, he says Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, in eternity past, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, planned out our salvation. And when the time was right, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became manifest for our sake, Peter says. This thing that was just a mystery for so long in God's redemptive plan became real and tangible and came into history to rescue us. This grace is a planned grace. You see, Jesus came into earth, brothers and sisters, as a true foreigner. When we talk about that imagination that we had at the beginning of thinking about being a stranger in a strange land, that was Jesus. And he left his heavenly home to come and to be a foreigner, a wagoren among us. And he experienced life in every way that we know it. Hebrews says that he was made human like us in every way. But unlike us, Jesus lived a perfect life. And he lived perfectly fearing his Father, responding with all of who he was to all that his Father is. In the Gospel of John, we see over and over Jesus' submission to the Father, that he does what the Father tells him, that he lives to seek the Father's glory. This is the definition of the fear of God. And often we think Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. How could he fear God? But we see that in the Gospels, Jesus lived out the definition of what it means to fear God. Living a perfectly holy life, putting on display the glory of the Father, not just as an act of personal piety, not just in his own prayer and Bible reading times, but in order to display and show God's glory and love to a broken world. Jesus perfectly feared his Father. And Jesus modeled for us what exilic holiness looks like. But he didn't just model it for us. The Bible says that Jesus ultimately went to the cross, which the Bible speaks of as his ultimate exile, away from the place of God's blessing. And there he bore in his flesh the weight of our failure to fear God. And he gives to us through his death and resurrection not only forgiveness of our failure to live perfectly as holy exiles and fear God, not only forgives us of that, but he gives us a perfect holiness that's not our own. And through his resurrection, the Bible says that he gives us his Spirit to begin to empower us to see the glory of his grace, the cost of it, and to turn toward him and desire to live as holy exiles. This grace is a costly grace and it's a planned grace. And Peter's saying that God is our Father and he's our judge and he's our Redeemer. And this redemption should motivate us, brothers and sisters, in our lives to put on display the infinite value of the one who set us free. The Christian life for us is about knowing and experiencing and treasuring that grace more and more. And this is why we talk all the time at Summit about coming back to the gospel and rehearsing the gospel and reminding ourselves of the truths of what God has done, because the gospel changes us. When we understand it, it causes us to treasure Christ above everything else, to not treat him as trash, but as a treasure, and to treat him with a holy fear. Are you making this world your home? Are you making security and comfort in this life, having a home to put your stuff? Are you making that your greatest treasure to you? Because if you are, that's gonna fail. That's perishable. But if you look to God's grace in the gospel, you'll begin to treasure Christ above anything this world offers. And instead of looking to take from the world, you'll actually be able to give to the world. And I don't mean that just materially or financially. When we're seeking to grab what the world has, we can't serve the world. And our call as holy exiles is to serve and to love and to be holy. And my longing for my own life and for us as a community is that people would look at us individually and as a church and say, Wagorin, foreigner, because we look like Jesus. We look like the exile that came to redeem us. Pray that you would begin to understand today what it means to fear God in that way, giving all that you are for all that he is. Let's pray. Worship team, would you come on back up? And we're going to move into our time of communion, of celebrating the reality that Jesus became an exile and a foreigner for us in order to redeem us and make us holy exiles for the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace shown in the gospel. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our failure to give all that we are for all that you are. But we thank you this morning for the perfect righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness that's not our own, that's now been gifted to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we thank you that that now empowers us to live this life. Lord, help us to be fueled by a grace-empowered fear to live as holy exiles and sojourners in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.